I am glad to be up here this morning. I just want to say, before I even start, just what a privilege and a blessing it is to be here with all of you on a Sunday morning. I feel, and I hope you feel, that we are just one big, dysfunctional, happy family here. And it really has, I've just been reflecting on that a lot lately, what a blessing it is to be part of this very special place that God has given us through Jesus. So thanks for being here. We're going to continue going through the Psalms this morning. And, you know, I've been like, if I'm going to be honest, sometimes I don't like to read the Psalms. Because the Psalms are almost like too real, right? Like we hear guys getting beat up and torn down, lonely, afflicted. We're going to hear a little bit of that today. And if I'm going to be honest, there's part of me that hates to read it. Like, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear people going through that. And the reality is, if David's going to experience things like that, then surely I am too. And I just don't want to face that reality sometimes. The Psalms can really be difficult for us to read and sometimes stir up in us a little bit of anxiety and worry as to what might be coming for us. But we need to continue to wrestle through and see Jesus at the end of each and every psalm. As I was thinking about worry and some of the things we show that show up here in the Psalms, I was thinking of my daughter, Addie. She's 6 years old, and she was really worried the other week. About 3 weeks ago, we were driving down to Doylestown Hospital because she was going to get her tonsils out, okay? Which, you know, it's a pretty routine thing, but for a six-year-old girl, that is really scary. And so we're driving down, and she's, you know, she's a little worried about it, and she's asking, like, "Dad, how are they going to do it?" And I'm going to be honest, I didn't know, so I Googled it, and then I decided not to tell her how they do it. And I don't know, baby, but listen, there's one thing I do know. Like, I've seen this before. You're going to go in there, and they're going to give you this medicine, and this medicine's going to make you feel, like, really good. Like, you're going to get a little loopy. And you're going to fall asleep, and it'll be the last thing you remember. You're going to wake up, and the surgery will be all over. You don't have to worry about it. Okay, that sounds good. You know, and we're joking, like, you're going to see all these funny things when you have this medicine. It's going to be great. You know, I was trying to just kind of ease her a little bit. And so by the time we get there, she's ready. So we go in, and she's her usual chipper self and gets ready for the surgery, and in comes the little medicine cup, right? And so they hand it to her, and she downs it quick because she knows what's coming when she drinks it. And so about 5 minutes in, her head is like getting a little heavy, you know. Her eyes are doing some funny things. And she gets just getting a little silly, and she stares at me. And she says, "Dad, you have 4 eyes. And then she looks at my wife, Kelsey. "Mom, you have 4 eyes. Every nurse that came in the room had 4 eyes. Every stranger that walked by the door had 4 eyes. And she was letting people know. So she's getting a little bit silly. At one point she says to me, "Dad," and this reflects a little bit on my parenting, I think. "Dad, this is the most fun I've ever had." Sorry, that's as good as it gets. So she's going out of it a little bit, you know, and all the anxiety, the worries she had is starting to melt away until it's like really hitting her. And at this point, she's like, "Dad, look at that unicorn eating with a frog in front of the rainbow," right? And starting to just see all kinds of really fun things. And I'm pretending to see them with her, right? All the anxiety, all the fear, all the confusion, the worry that led up to this moment, it was all melting away to rainbows and unicorns. And I thought, what a life. Like, wouldn't that be great if that was life? All the fear, the anxiety, the confusion of this world just melts away to rainbows and unicorns. And the reality is, too many people in the church have been disillusioned to this idea that following Jesus is rainbows and unicorns, and all my fears and anxieties and the hardship of this world will just melt away. And then we find out that's not the case, because hardship continues and storms continue to roll in. And we come to the point where we say, "This is not what I signed up for." So what do we do? What do we do in the midst of suffering and hardship as a follower of Jesus? Because that's a difficult question to answer. I find it difficult to answer when people come and share their hardships with me. We see it, right? We see the hardship. We ask you to fill out those prayer cards every week. And so we see those prayers Sunday night, Monday morning as pastors, and we begin to pray, and we gather on a Tuesday to pray as a staff specifically for those cards. But I'm going to be honest, I already know half the prayer requests that are going to show up there. Right, prayers, God, please heal my friend. Take this cancer away. And it shows up every single week. God, please save the souls of my family members. It shows up week after week. And we wait for God. We receive those notes of people who are following Jesus, those emails. I know the truth. I know that God is good, but I'm lonely. I'm scared. I feel forgotten. We see those stories popping up all over our church family. We feel this heartache and this hurt, and we begin to say to ourselves, this is not what I signed up for. So what do we do? I want to turn to Psalm 25 this morning. And I want us to see how David responds in the midst of hardship and suffering. Now, David's going to just like spill it all out before God in Psalm 25. But I think his response is amazing. So amazing that actually one writer wrote this of David in Psalm 25. It says that David becomes the wonderful display of the heart of a well-taught believer in a season of crisis. I want that to be true of me. I want that to be true of my family. I want that to be true of my church family, that we become a wonderful display of the heart of a well-taught believer in a season of crisis. And so if that can be said of David in Psalm 25, then I want to follow his model for how to respond to God in the midst of hardship. Now, just like we looked at Psalm 22 last week, and Doug shared with us that we don't really know what David was going through at that moment, the same is true here in Psalm 25. We don't know the specific hardship or suffering that David was going through, but we do know that David walked through plenty of hardship. So choose one. Could have been any of them. And he's sharing here that he is lonely, he's afflicted, he's scared, he's confused, his enemies are coming at him. Okay, but we don't know specifically what is happening to David in this moment. But there are some things we do know about Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is different than a majority of the Psalms. There's a handful of Psalms, I think nine Psalms that are written different than all the rest. They're written as an acrostic, okay? Which means each sentence starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and it goes alphabetically, okay? Why would he write it like that? Well, when I read that, I thought back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, David says, I delight in your word. I delight in your law. I meditate on it day and night. And we talked about what it meant to meditate, right? To ruminate, to chew on scripture, to really understand it and just have it looping in our head. And so I'm sure that's why David would do things like this, to help him memorize in these moments the truth of who God was and how God responded to him. And so he wrote this acrostic, this mnemonic device to help him remember the truth of God's word. And he does that, I believe, so that is what can be on loop in his brain as he walks through hardship. And so we too should have this on loop in our brain as we walk through our hardships, so that we too might be a wonderful display of the heart of a well-taught believer in a season of crisis. So let's look at how he gets that title of himself so that it can be true of us. The first thing we see in Psalm 25 is that David is just straight up real with God, right? He's just real with God. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. Consider my affliction and trouble. My enemies are numerous. They hate me violently. Guard me. He's just spilling out to God all that is going on in his life. He is lonely. He is scared. He's confused, his enemies, and he's just laying this before God. He's just being real with God. And I love to see that. I love to see that, not in like a mean way, but I like to see that other followers of Jesus walk through hardship. I think one of the greatest tactics that Satan has on us as believers is to make us think we are alone in our suffering. To make us think we are the only ones walking through hardship. And so Psalm 25, that's refreshing to me in a sense to know, okay, I'm not in this alone. I have brothers and sisters who are walking with this through me. And we should kind of expect that, right? One, we should expect to go through trials in our own lives. But two, we should expect that our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through them too. Because Jesus says it himself. He says, in this world you will have what? Trouble. You will have tribulations. You will have trials. But take heart, I have overcome the world. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when we experience hardships in our lives. And it shouldn't be a surprise that others around us are experiencing it as well. The problem is, we like to kind of sit in the suffering. And we think of that first part of what Jesus says, in this world you will have trials, you will have trouble, and that begins to settle in like a thick fog in our lives. And what happens if we're not careful is when the fog of suffering settles into our lives and we enter into the confusion of it, it starts to make the promises of God unclear in our lives. And maybe that's where some of us are this morning, sitting in the fog of the suffering of this world. And maybe you're in the fog of loneliness. God hasn't come through like you wanted him to or expected him to. And now you sit and wait, but the waiting's getting old. Maybe it's fear, not knowing what God is calling you to or how long you're going to be in the position you're in and you're growing anxious. Maybe it's the fog of confusion. You feel alone and in the dark and like your prayers are hitting the ceiling. And as you sit in the fog of this suffering and the confusion grows, your confidence in the promises of God starts to dwindle. So what do we do? What does David do? David prays. And I want to point out three things that I see in David's prayer in Psalm 25. Because, you know, we can memorize Psalm 25, and I think it would be awesome if you can memorize it and loop it as you walk through suffering. But I'm going to give you like a little cheat sheet here of what I see David saying in Psalm 25. And might our prayers start to reflect David's prayer as we walk through the hardships of this world. These are the three things I see David praying, and I'll try to break them down a bit for you. The first thing I see is David praying, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Second thing I see him saying and praying, God, guide me. And three, God, I hope in you. Three things David prays as he's walking through hardship. Let's look at that first one. God, I believe, help my unbelief. You're not going to find those words in Psalm 25. I'll show you how I got there. Actually, those exact words come from a different place in the New Testament in the Gospel of Mark. There's a dad, the story in Mark is there's a dad who has a son who has suffered since he was a young child. He had an evil spirit come into him, and this evil spirit tormented his son day and night. Would try to throw him in fire, throw him in water, just try to destroy him. And this dad had to watch his son suffer day in and day out at the hands of this evil spirit. Now, this guy was at his wit's end, the end of his rope. Nothing was helping his son. No one was entering into the situation to help. And so he just watched as his son suffered over and over. But this dad heard that Jesus was in town. And he heard what Jesus could do. Maybe he even saw some of the things that Jesus did. He knew the truth of who Jesus was and what he was capable of doing. And so he thought, last ditch ever, I am going to Jesus. I'm going to go to Jesus. Maybe he can do something about this. And he makes his way to Jesus and he says to Jesus, which says beautiful words that sound probably a lot like our prayers at times, Jesus, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, please have pity on us. If you can do anything. He knew the truth. He knew that Jesus was capable of doing incredible things, might have even seen him do this exact same thing. But now in my situation, Jesus, I know the truth, but is it applicable to me and my life and the situation that I'm in? If you can do anything. And Jesus replies, if I can, all things are possible for those who believe. Which the dad chimes in, I believe, help my unbelief. We know the truth. We know what your word says, God. We know that you are good and loving and care for us and near to us. But right now in this situation, under my circumstances, I'm having trouble believing. God, I believe, help my unbelief. I hear David saying the same thing. Here's how I came to that conclusion. In my office, I have this big whiteboard, okay, and I write down word for word the verses that we're going to study on a Sunday morning. And then I'll start to break it down with different colored markers, like you can see my beautiful mind at work, right? I'll start to look for themes. I'll underline words. There's all kinds of crazy things going on. Some of you have been able to see this board in my office. If you get a glimpse of it, you're probably like, I'm not showing up Sunday because there's no way you can pull this together, right? That's how I often feel. And so I have this whiteboard, and I write verse for verse, word for word, the scripture we're going to be studying. And so I wrote Psalm 25 up there. And I start to look for different things. And what I see right away is a word that starts to appear more often than other words. There's a word that shows up, shame, shows up four times in Psalm 25. And so I thought, that's interesting. I'm going to take each of those verses and just going to pull them out and see what David is saying about shame. And so I pulled them out. I have them up here for you. Every time David uses the word shame, and through this I hear David praying, God, I believe, help my unbelief. First time we see shame is verse 2. God, I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame. The circumstances surrounding my life, God, I feel like I might be brought to shame. Please don't put me to shame. Two verses later, verse 4. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come to those who are treacherous without cause. Hear what's going on here? David cries out at the beginning, God, don't bring me to shame. Don't put me to shame in front of my enemies. And now he's going to speak to his circumstances with the truth of God's word. But no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. And then you see it pop up again in verse 20. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame. God, I know the truth of your word, that those who hope in you will not be put to shame. I believe in this moment it's hard for me to see. So God, I believe, help my unbelief. In the midst of suffering and hardships and trials of this life, maybe the first thing we just need to do is cry out to God. God, I know the truth, and continue to go to the truth. David preaches the truth to himself in Psalm 25, that God is good and merciful and his Savior. Preach the truth to yourself. And when it's hard to believe, you cry out to God, I believe, help my unbelief. Second, he prays, God, guide me. God, guide me. So David's real with God. He spills out everything to him, right? He prays, God, help me to overcome this unbelief in my life. And then he looks to where God is guiding. David understands that God, in the midst of this fog, this confusion of life, God is seeking to guide. Now, what I don't want you to hear is a promise that God is going to guide you straight out of the suffering of this life. Because that's not a promise we can cling to. The promise is that God wants to guide us in the midst of our suffering. And actually, the promise is far greater than being released from the suffering in this life. It's released from it forever in eternity with God. So we're not looking to follow and be led by God so that we might somehow get out of the suffering, but God is saying, let me lead. And David's recognizing it in the midst of his suffering. Now, a few years ago, 12 years ago, I led my first missions trip ever as a youth pastor. And thinking back on the day, I just made so many stupid decisions. One of them was leading this missions trip. So we go up, and we're up. Some of you have seen the Loft Ministries, right? There, it's a place where we take our men's retreat. The students have been up there before. A really cool camp. And so we were going up to help, like, do the groundbreaking of it, to lay the foundation of the first building. So it was me and Kelsey and a few students, and we went up there to do this stuff. But there's no building, so we're sleeping in tents. We're sitting around the campfire at night. And while we're sitting around the campfire, we started to tell stories of what this untamed land used to be like, right? So there's, like, stories of, like, this giant man that used to live at the bottom of the road. And so I was, like, really building up these stories. But the students' favorite was the stories of the big bears that lived at the top of the mountain, okay, and the roving coyotes that would come through the woods. And as I was telling these stories and, like, building it up just to mess with them a little bit, it backfired on me because they said, Aaron, we should do a night hike through those woods. Yeah. What? So this is, like, Wednesday night, and, you know, I'm a man of many fears. Like, my life mantra is, seriously, if you can't beat fear, do it scared. That's what I do, right? And so some of those fears are dark woods, coyotes, and bears. And so there's no way I was leading this hike through the woods. And so I did my best to hold them at bay. Like, I have a better idea, guys. Let's go down into town and get milkshakes. Okay, that sounds good, right? Thursday night comes around. Hey, we should go. Let's go get milkshakes. Friday night, milkshakes, you know? And they're starting to catch on as I'm blowing the church budget on milkshakes to get out of this hike. Saturday night comes around, and they're like, this is it, Aaron, we're doing this. Like, we're not going to be here again. It'll never be the same. And they weren't going for milkshakes anymore. And so I said, all right, grab the torch. And I was so brave on the outside and so scared on the inside. And I start leading this group up the mountain. And we get to, like, the edge of the woods, and it just feels ominous, you know. And so we start in literally pitch black with the light of one torch. And that's all we got. It's amazing how much light a little flame brings when it's that dark, right? And it's amazing how dark it gets when that little flame goes out. Because one of the kids behind me comes up and blows out the torch in the middle of the woods. And we're like 5-10 minutes into the woods. And you put me in the woods in the broad daylight, I'm not finding my way out. Now it's dark. And it's one of those, like, darknesses that you just kind of feel closing in on you. Like, it's just kind of suffocating you. I often think back to that moment when that light went off and the darkness and fear we experienced. And I think that's an incredible illustration of the suffering and hardship and anxiety and fear we feel in our lives. And it closes in. It's closing in. Now, I would have been an idiot to not take a second mode of light that day, right? Of course I had a lighter in my pocket. I knew who I was dealing with. But I would have been a fool to not use that light to get us out of that situation. David is in the midst of suffering, in hardship. The fog is closing in, and it just got, like, suffocatingly dark in his life. And he says, God, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. He's praying, God, be a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. In the darkness that I'm experiencing, show me where you're leading. And that's what he paints for us here in Psalm 25. God wants to guide us in the midst of our hardship. But what he also says is God doesn't guide everybody. God doesn't guide everybody. We like to think that everything God does is unconditional. God has unconditional love, absolutely. Right? He can't love you more. He can't love you less. But we read in Scripture that not everything that comes from God is unconditional. I read plenty of conditions for the blessings we receive from God. And God's favor in our lives and guidance. There are conditions. And so David says, God, I want you to guide me in the midst of darkness. Make me the kind of person that can be led by you. And he starts to show us the conditions for a person who can be led by God. So here's the brief statement. I'll break down the verses. He says, God, guide me. And this is the kind of person that God guides. A repentant sinner who has humbled himself or herself before the Lord and are obedient to his word. God, in our darkness, guide us. Make us the kind of people that you guide. Right? First, he says, God guides sinners. The Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. God guides sinners. If you want to know the will of God in your life, confess that you are a sinner because God guides sinners. It's good news for us. God guides repentant sinners who have humbled themselves. What does it mean to be a person who is humble? It's a teachable person, a prayerful person, a gentle spirit, a person who's not wise in their own eyes, but very aware of their own sin and their limitations. The word itself means yielded to God. Humble, yielded to God. And as soon as I hear the word yielded, the traffic sign comes to mind, right? The yield sign. And which I don't think many people understand what that sign means. And so maybe I don't either. So I looked it up. And this is what the driver's ed book says about the yield sign. Yield means let other road users go first. A yield sign assigns the right of way to traffic in certain intersections. If you see a yield sign ahead, be prepared to let other drivers crossing your road take the right of way or go first, right? And don't forget about bicycles and pedestrians. I'm glad they added that in there. Don't forget about bicycles and pedestrians. If you need a good laugh this morning, find my wife afterwards. Ask her about the time she didn't yield to a man on a bike during her driver's test and still got her license. I don't know how that works. Yielded to God. One who is led must be yielded to God. He goes first. He leads the way. You can't be led if you're running out front thinking you know best, you know better, you know how to find joy and purpose in this life. You can't be led if you're running ahead of God. A person who is humbled is yielded to him. And every time I go to make a decision, God, what is it that you're calling me to do? What is your word saying? Where are you leading me? God guides repentant sinners who are yielded to him and obedient to his word. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. There is blessing, there is guidance in obeying his word. You can chase after the things of this world. You can wander around in the darkness as if you know better. But God's word, knowing it, following it, living it out is where life and joy and satisfaction is found. So he cries out, God, I believe, help my unbelief. God, guide me, make me the kind of person that you guide. And then he cries out, God, I hope in you. He comes to this point in the midst of his suffering, knowing that he doesn't understand what God is doing in his life. It doesn't make sense. It's dark. He's not seeing the way. He prays, God, help me believe, guide me. But ultimately, he says, I put my hope in you. The best thing that we can do in the midst of our suffering is anchor our hope in Jesus. If our hope is in our wealth, in our health, in our relationships, in our happiness, every single one of them will fail us. So David cries out, we cry out, we put our hope in you, Jesus. Even when we can't see the way, even when it seems like you're only lighting up one step at a time, we cling to and hope in the promise that you have overcome the world. God, our hope is in you. May that be our prayer. May that be what's on loop in our brain as we walk through hardship. God, we know truth. Remind me of your truth. Help me believe when I cannot see. God, guide me. We put our hope in you. Let's close in prayer this morning. God, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we can have in your Son, Jesus. And God, we long for that day. We long for it. Our hearts yearn for that day when our faith will be made sight. For that day when we won't shed another tear, any more heartache, suffering. We long for that day, God. For these days where we continue to cry and continue to hurt and suffer. God, we pray. We cry out. We believe. Help our unbelief. God, guide us. God, our hope is in you. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.